So few sights are more delicious than to witness a prideful person be humiliated. Unless, of course, that person is you. Jenny and I had been married all of 4 or 5 days, and we were doing what all newlyweds do on their honeymoon, playing Scrabble. And so in this swanky little coffee shop high up in the Canadian Rockies, yes, we went to Canada for our honeymoon, and we're playing this game of Scrabble, and it's an intense game, and I don't know if you've played a game with me, but my games are always intense, so it's an intense game, and like it's going back and forth. It could be anyone's game at this point. Like, I put down had, and she changes it to, like, jihad. I'm like, ah! She puts down yes, and I turn it into eyes. That's a good one. Like, we're going back and forth. Like, who's going to win? We don't know. And then it's as if the heavens opened up and the Scrabble God smiled upon me. I had a 7-letter word. Now, you got to appreciate the monument of this moment. Like, I was going to lay down a 7-letter word on a double score block, and I think I had the letter Z in there somewhere, okay? So this is epic. Like, I believe that this is going to be one of the greatest moments in the annals of Scrabble history, and so my turn comes up, and we've got to soak in this moment, so I lay down each piece deliberately so she can count 1, 2, 3, yes, 7, that's right, 7. And then, you gotta know, in our household, not just Scrabble, but trash talk is a competitive sport. So no good move is yet complete unless you've thrown in a verbal jab. So I lay it down, and then I lean back in my chair, and I announce, loud enough for the whole coffee shop to hear, "I am the smartest man alive." But I lean back a little too far in my chair. And just then, my chair slipped out from under me. I'm like, my feet are flailing in the air. And Jenny then proceeds, while I'm still on my back, leans over the table and says, "You misspelled your word. You lose your turn, no points." Pride. Pride is a terrible thing, a destructive thing. It's referred to as one of the 7 deadly sins for a reason. St. Augustine, that great genius bishop of Hippo from the 4th century, he said that pride is like this. Pride is like a root. How is it like a root, you may ask? Well, roots, you don't see them necessarily. They're down underneath everything. But here's the thing. The roots, it's the root system that feeds into everything. That everything that you see actually is fed by, grows out of the roots. And Augustine says, that's it. That's what pride is like. It's a root sin. You don't necessarily see it, but it feeds into every other sin. It feeds into bad habits. It feeds into destructive behaviors. Pride feeds into our most destructive attitudes and behavior. It stops us from using words like, "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" Pride turns us inward, and it makes it nearly impossible for us to love others. Unchecked pride leads to jealousy, envy, greed. It feeds into self-righteousness, self-absorption, and self-pity. And when our pride is offended, it turns both to victimhood sometimes and violence at others, and sometimes both. If you take 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know this, the love chapter, right? Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy. If you take that and invert it, like, it is not patient, it's impatient, it's unkind, it envies, it boasts, it always fails. If you take that description, that is a pretty good description of pride. And for some reason, being prideful and following Jesus have never really worked. Yeah. Trust me, people have tried for thousands of years. People have tried to incorporate pride with following Jesus, but the gospel and pride, they do not mix. They're like oil and water. So if you take any of the greatest saints you can think of, any of the greatest saints down through history, I promise you that will be a humble person. So you take King David. He's a king. He should be prideful, right? But what does he say in Psalm 22? I am a worm, not a man. Mary, the mother of Jesus. I am the Lord's servant. The Apostle Paul, I'm the worst of all sinners. Like, you just go through the list. St. Francis of Assisi, Thomas Aquinas, Mother Teresa, on and on we could go. Show me someone who's known for their holiness, and I will show you someone who is humble. So these people that we see, these humble people, they all manage to live in a wholeness and a holiness that few of us have tasted or will ever taste. They experience the work of God in their lives in this raw, miraculous, awesome way. And if Augustine is right, and he usually is, the thing that stops us, the thing that chokes us up, the thing that gets in the way of wholeness and holiness, of experiencing God's work in our lives, has to do with pride. That lurking below the surface, pride is digging in. It's feeding into bad habits. It's feeding into destructive behaviors. It's destroying relationships. It's feeding into a whole life that we cannot stop. That pride is choking out our ability to experience God. So today we're going to look at a story, and a story that forces us to get below the surface, a story that forces us to ask questions about our own heart, about the pride that's rooted in there, a story that actually gives us a lot of hope, though, because it is a story about one of the most prideful people you've ever met, a guy named Naaman. So we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to spend the whole day looking at this guy named Naaman. And his story, his bio would start like this. Now, Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. I want you to look at his list here. The word is a great man. In Hebrew, it's ish gadol. Like, this is the same word for great that they use of the great fish that swallowed Jonah. This is the same word you use of the great battle that Daniel foresees at the end of time at that mountain, that Har Megiddo, or we call Armageddon. Yeah, that's going to be kind of a big one. So that's the way in which he is great. Naaman is great like that, which I'm assuming is pretty great. Everything about this guy's great. He's the commander of the army. This guy has wealth and power and clout. Of Aram, this is just north of Israel. It's a land we call Syria. So he's the commander of the army. He's got wealth and power and prestige. And not just that, he is highly regarded. Like, this guy has a fan club. He has a million followers on Instagram. Everyone respects this guy. And he's not just wealthy and famous and powerful. It's going to say that he is a valiant soldier. So his power is not limited to political power or military power. But the man, the word here describes it, could literally be translated a mighty warrior. This is the guy who could crush you, right? So he's like the type of guy, he's got big muscles too. You're like, no, he's got everything. This isn't fair. The best part about this guy is his name, though. This great, great man. This great man in the sight of everyone. This guy who's popular and famous and rich. You know what his name is? Naaman. You know what Naaman means? Pleasing. Or attractive. Hi, I'm attractive. What's your name? You're like, oh, what are we supposed to do with Mr. Attractive here? But we read on, there's one more description included, and it says, he had leprosy. So he had the job, he had the palace, he had a million followers, he had the perfect six-pack, and he had leprosy. So leprosy is kind of a big deal. I'm not sure how familiar you are with it, but in the ancient world, it refers to a variety of skin diseases. We usually think of leprosy as Hansen's disease, which is this grotesque disease in which the nerve endings start dying and your skin starts dying from the extremities out. So literally, like, parts of your body start to die and then start to fall off, like noses and ears and fingers and toes. It's really horrific. If you have a queasy stomach, do not look up. Here's a picture. So we don't know if that's what he had, but we'll have more on leprosy next week. Don't worry, more of that to come. But we know he had something like that, something akin to that. And it didn't matter what variety of leprosy he had. We know that it was truly horrific and life-changing, right? Regardless of the type, it threatened to take everything away from him. So leprosy was not just about physical death. It was about social death. Like, the only way to protect the community from getting that was to separate you, to isolate you. You could no longer be in your position. You could no longer be around people. You could no longer touch your wife or kids. So this leprosy threatened to take everything away from him. His looks, his position, his fans, his strength, everything. Like, Mr. Attractive would become hideous, weak, unpopular, unemployed, and alone. That's Naaman. Now, a band of raiders from Aram, Syria, had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. So the only thing I really want to point out here is that phrase, young girl, it could literally be translated young child. You know, in some languages, you put a feminine or masculine ending on it. So this is the word young child with a feminine ending. So it's a young girl, we would say. Now, that's means nothing. It's just a little bit of grammar, but tuck that away for later, okay? She's a young child. Verse 3, she said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. So she's from Israel. She's from the people of God, and she's heard the stories about this guy named Elisha, and she's heard that God works through him. God does mighty things. He moves powerfully in a power that we haven't seen. He can make sick people whole, dead people come to life. So she says, hey, you need to hear about this guy. And then it says in verse 4, Naaman went to his master, the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. And we're supposed to read this right here. And this is the point where we're supposed to realize something. Naaman is rich and powerful and good looking and all that and desperate. Like, this text right here screams, I'm desperate. The first thing about it is the fact that he, an advisor to the king, the king's top advisor, is taking advice from a foreign slave girl. Like, this is supposed to be, in that world, in that land, that doesn't happen. The contrast is comic here, actually. You have the great man and the little girl. You have the commander from Syria, and you have this captive from Israel. Like, everything about it, he is beyond powerful, she's powerless, and yet he is coming to her for advice. It just screams, I'm desperate. But the second thing we see here is that where are they going to go for help? To Israel. Now, let me explain. If you've never clicked on, like, that world news tab of CNN.com, or you've never, like, opened to that section of the newspaper, let me explain to you. Syria and Israel sometimes don't get along very well. Like, maybe this is a surprise to you, but for about 3,000 years now, they kill each other. That's the main thing they like to do. And so for someone from Syria to decide, I'm going to go to Israel for help, they can save me, this is desperate. Verse 5 goes on. Or verse 4 finishes like this. Naaman went to his master. The king said, by all means, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read like this. With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. I want you to get this. They think that with enough money and enough political clout, if we send a big, like, force with him and lots of money and we look regal, we can come down there and we can demand his healing. But how's that work for them? Verse 7 says, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes, which is a sign of, like, grief, a sign of desperation. He tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. Like, the king's just sitting there thinking, there's no way I can do this. The only reason he would come down here to ask me this impossible feat is to start a war with us. And then Elijah finally steps in and says, hey, hey, hey. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel. Like, right country, wrong man. Send him my way. And here's where the action actually starts. We're going to see Naaman and Elisha interact here. Verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha. And I want you to picture this. Naaman is one of the most important people in that entire section of the world. One of the most important people in the world at that time. He is has his royal retinue, his entourage with him. Like the earth shakes when they arrive. He has all of his symbols of his wealth and power and strength with him. And he shows up to Elisha's house. And the thing you should know about Elisha and his mentor, Elijah, is that they were what you would call simple folk. So like if you read through the scriptures and about them, you find that they kind of just wore whatever God happened to give them. And ate whatever God happened to give them and lived what you call simple, simple lives. All right? So I want you to, if you think something that might help give you a context for what they might have looked like, many scholars believe that when John the Baptist goes out in the wilderness and acts like a madman and just wearing like animal skins and eating bugs, they think that he's modeling his ministry after Elijah and Elisha. Okay? So this is our picture of those men. So I want you to imagine this maybe in modern terms. Elisha lives in the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of a double wide in Lancaster County. And here comes like this giant official entourage showing up at his doors. And it's just, if that's not awkward enough, it's going to get worse. Look at verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself seven times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." So rather than going out himself to greet him, he sends a messenger boy with some instructions to tell him what to do. I don't miss this. This is no accident. Elisha is intentionally snubbing Naaman. Like, he knows what Naaman expects. He knows how Naaman is used to being treated. He knows just how important Mr. Attractive is. But Elisha doesn't care. Elisha's making a point that when we come to God, we're all equals. Like, before God, we're all servants. We all take instructions before God. So the only way you, Naaman, are going to experience the power, the work of God, is if you obey the word of God. Understanding is not required. Obedience is. If you want to be healed, you must first be humbled. Verse 11. Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, much better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. So that's Naaman's response. Here's where I want to slow things down and ask, what about you? How do you respond when your pride gets wounded? So, one of the things my wife has taught me, among beating me at Scrabble, is that within the grocery store world, there is a rather complex hierarchy. Did you know this? So, like, if you're a teenager and you're working at the grocery store, the top of the heap is clearly the cashier. You are somebody, right? Just below that would be the bagger. Like, yeah, we don't trust you with the cashier. And then if neither of those work out, if you don't really fit in, they don't have a place for it, you become the dreaded spot cleaner. Yeah, you're the guy who spends the entire shift like cleaning up the spill in aisle three, right? So Jenny, of course, as a teenager, was a star cashier. And then something changed in her life. She had to switch jobs. And she gave them her two-week notice. And guess where they put her for the next 2 weeks? Spot cleaner. And I'm told that as a teenager, this is humiliating. I'm a cashier, not a spot cleaner. So what's my point? You do not have to be Mr. Attractive to have your pride wounded. Pride functions just as much in the grocery store as it does in the corner office. It functions at every single level. So what do you do when your pride gets wounded? What do you do when you get put on proverbial spot cleaning duty, when others don't treat you the way you feel you deserve to be treated? Some of us turn towards victimhood, self-pity, like life is against me. I deserve so much more. Woe is me. And they're utterly crushed because they've built their identity and their self-worth around this thing. Like, I am a cashier, or I am good-looking, or I am athletic, or I am artistic, or I am wealthy, or I'm the funny person, or I'm this, or I'm this. Whatever that is, they built their identity on it. When someone takes that away from them, someone doesn't acknowledge that, then they're crushed. Their identity is questioned. Their value is taken away from them. So they go towards victimhood. Others are like Naaman. They go towards violence. How dare you not recognize my greatness? How dare you not recognize who I am? You don't deserve me. I want you to notice, though, both of these, victimhood and violence, either way you go, both are self-focused. Both are examples of putting your worth and your value in the wrong things, and both are rooted in pride. So here's where I want to dig down a bit and ask the question, what are we talking about when we're talking about pride? Like, how do you define pride? We usually think of pride, the typical definition is thinking too highly of oneself, right? Thinking too highly of oneself. And I think that there's something to that. Like, it captures the basic essence of what pride is. But do you hear, there's a problem with that. Do you see it? So consider this. For God so loved you that he sent his only son for you. Now tell me, in light of that, if God so loved you, so longed for you, so went after you, so valued you that he sent his only son for you, can we think too highly of ourselves in some regard, in some important regard? The answer is no, you can't. If God thinks that highly of me, who am I to disagree with God, right? If God values me that much, if I'm so valuable that he would send his son to die for me, I must be worth something. So then how then could you think too highly of yourself? And this is the key. This is key to understanding the difference between pride and the gospel. The key to understanding what we mean when we talk about God so loves us. And the key is that he didn't love us because we were so great. He loved us when we were, Romans 5:1, yet sinners. Don't get me wrong. You were created with great potential, made in the image of God. You are a snowflake. Sorry if I offended any millennials. You are a snowflake. But apart from God, you are not great. You are headed to your own brokenness and self-destruction. You did not deserve Christ's sacrifice, and neither did I. This is basic to the gospel. It is by grace alone. Grace alone. You don't deserve it. It's his unmerited, unearned, unmerited grace, his sacrifice that he gives freely for you. Listen, his unmerited favor, his unmerited sacrifice gives you value. Gives you your identity, gives you worth. This is the gospel. You deserve nothing, but you get everything. Okay, so one of my favorites, a student of Augustine, a guy named Martin Luther, who was a former 16th century, loud, obnoxious, wonderful man, beer drinker. He describes the gospel this way, and it's one of my favorite ways to hear it. He says, I am lovely because I am loved. Like, that's the gospel. What makes you so great? You are so great. You are so great. But you know why? It's not because of yourself. It's because God loved you. And because God loved you, that gives you your identity. That gives you your value. It's not because of anything you do. It's because of what he's done. That's the gospel. And let me tell you, the danger, what does this have to do with pride? Pride inverts this. Pride says, I'm loved because I'm lovely. I deserve God's love. Pride inverts the gospel. So let's say it this way. Pride says, I deserve more. The gospel says, I deserve nothing but get everything. Pride says, how great am I? The gospel says, how great thou art. Pride says, my abilities, my money, my personality, my looks, my whatever, fill in that blank, makes me more valuable than others. The gospel says, at the foot of the cross, we're all equals. Pride says, the reason... I want you to read this one. Pride says, the reason God values me is because I'm great. That's what pride says, but the gospel says, the reason I'm great is because God values me. Do you hear the difference? Do you hear how pride takes this slight truth, takes the gospel and inverts it, it twists it, it just gets something small backwards, that you are of great value, but it's not because of you, it's because of what God's done for you. So pride is finding my value in myself apart from God. Pride is taking my abilities, my title, my looks, my whatever, like Naaman is, and making that the source of my value, my worth, my identity. So in the Bible, there's a term that is used for when you find your value, your source, your identity in something apart from God. Do you know what that word is? It's idolatry. So whatever you go to find your value, your source, or identity, that is your God, whether it's the true God or something you just made up. So in this way, I want you to see that pride can never really be separated from idolatry. They go hand in hand. So Martin Luther, student of Augustine, when he comes to this, you know what he says? He says, if you dig down to every other sin, he says the root sin is actually idolatry. Now, is he disagreeing when he says that it's the sin that feeds into every other sin? Is he disagreeing with Augustine? No, he's the student of Augustine. He's just clarifying what Augustine meant by pride. That pride destroys the gospel. It is idolatry. And if Naaman is going to meet the true God, if you and I are going to meet the true God, our false gods, gods of money, power, looks, strength, must be exposed and destroyed. If he's ever going to experience the work of God in his life, he must first dig out this root of pride. Like we already said, if he wants to be healed, he must first be humbled. So watch this, verse 13. Naaman's servants went to him and said, My father, I know you're super frustrated right now. I know this is so embarrassing that Elijah didn't come out and do some like magic show for you. But if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Like, you're a great guy. We know you're great. We know you could like climb a mountain, like build something and do like 300 push-ups. We know. Wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? Do you see, like, it's so simple. In fact, that's the problem. It's too simple. Every day, there were thousands of people who washed in the Jordan River and nothing magical happened. Every day, there were sick people who went down and washed in the Jordan River and none of them were healed. None. The Jordan River had no special powers. Naaman is right. It is basically a muddy creek. And so the question is, how can washing in a muddy creek possibly heal me? I'm a great man, and I know that's a stupid answer. It's ridiculous. And it sounds ridiculous in the same way that baptism sounds ridiculous. How can confessing that Jesus is Lord and letting someone dunk me in an inflatable hot tub, which is what we use, I now dunk you into the hot tub. How can that give me assurance of forgiveness, that I'm cleansed, that I'm a child of God? It sounds ridiculous. How can bad crackers, like kind of stale, gluten-free, where's my gluten? How can crackers and Welch's grape juice possibly, how can I meet God in that? How can I possibly taste that and say, I'm forgiven. Jesus truly loves me. How am I supposed to experience that in crackers and grape juice? It sounds ridiculous. So here's the choice that he's going to have to make and that all of us have to make. Will I obey God's word when it doesn't make sense to me? Will I obey when it's humiliating and embarrassing? Like, will I obey when I don't see how this could possibly work out? Or will I protect my self-image? Will I protect my own pride and leave it behind? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God told him. He obeyed. It's taken him this long process of desperation all the way through, but he finally obeys. And I want you, can you imagine this? In front of a crowd, this great man, Mr. Attractive, has to get down to his skivvies. He's exposed. He has to go down into this muddy water. Everyone can see him for what he is. Everyone can see his leprosy. Everyone can see he can't heal himself. Everyone can see what's wrong with him. And he has to go down into that muddy water, and in front of everyone, he washes. And you just imagine him like dipping once, nothing. Twice, 3 times, nothing. 4, 5, 6 times, still nothing. And then on the 7th time, it says he comes up, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. It's the exact same word used in verse 2, except masculine. Like, hey, when he comes out of that water, he reminds me of someone. He looks just like that young Israelite girl. Not just that his skin is healed, but he looks just like her, and that he's humble and he's saved. This great man is then going to come up and give us a great confession. It says, Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God, stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except the God in Israel. And this, with this confession, there's no other God. There's no one else I'll ever worship. Naaman, this man of pride, becomes humbled. Naaman, this idolater, becomes faithful. He becomes changed. Not just on the outside, but on the inside. He becomes a new creation. In terms of my Baptist preacher friends, Naaman got saved. So the story continues, and there's some interesting things, but we're going to save that for another day. I just want to stop here. Before we come to communion, I want to reflect on this story. And I there's some questions I want to ask that I don't want to pass over too quickly. The questions I want to ask are this, like, how does someone who's so far from God, so stubborn, so consumed with pride, how does that person get saved? Like, how does God dig out the root of his pride so that he can experience this wholeness, not just outside, but inside? How does that work? So, I have 3 observations that I'm going to make, but can I just say before we get to those, in some ways, this sermon is just set up for failure. You know why? Because pride itself is hidden. So if I ask you right now, are you a prideful person? You know what I can tell you about your answer before you answer? If you say no, then you're prideful. You don't see it. You don't see it. And if you say yes, you're probably humble. Because that means you're struggling with it. So I want to just point out 3 observations about how God takes us through this process, what God did in Naaman's life, what God does in our lives, and show you how he might maybe be revealing pride in your own life. Because frankly, friends, all of us have it there in some regard. The first thing I want to point out is this. Leprosy. God uses suffering to work in Naaman's life, period. If you had asked Naaman at the beginning of this, like, What's the biggest problem in your life? There's no question. You'd say, leprosy, my skin, I'm going to die. I'm going to lose everything that makes me Mr. Attractive. It's terrible. And to be sure, that is a real, very real problem. I don't mean to minimize it. But if you read through the passage, if you follow through the story, we get the sense that God is much less concerned about what's going on his skin and much more concerned about what's going on in his heart. Leprosy is not his real problem. Pride is. But get this, without the leprosy, he never would have dealt with the pride. So I'm going to say something, and then I'm going to try and back it up. I want you to just hear this. God wants to use our greatest suffering to start his greatest work in our lives. God wants to use our greatest suffering, the things we can't control, the things that might, we think, make us into someone completely different, the things that could steal our identity, our value, our worth. God wants to take our greatest suffering to start his greatest work in our lives. And if you ask me, like, where would you get that? Like, how do you get that? Because this is not just some side issue. This is how God saves. So what's the greatest work God has ever done? Where did that take place? Where's the greatest work in the history of the universe? The cross. A place of unimaginable suffering. That's where the greatest work of God in all of history, that's where it happens, right? On the cross. But it is through the cross that we find resurrection, ultimate healing, ultimate wholeness. God uses our greatest suffering to start his greatest work in our lives. What suffering in your life has God placed there that can be redeemed, that can be used for his purposes, that he's trying to work something out in you? He's trying to teach something to you about yourself. He's trying to take you someplace with that. All right, enough of that. That's too hard. So the first thing is leprosy. God uses suffering. The second thing we see in this is that God uses a process to dig out Naaman's pride. There is a great evangelical myth that life change happens in a big, explosive, passionate moment, ideally when there's like laser lights and fog coming up and everyone's like, yes! Like, but I read my Bible, and how does life change happen for Naaman? Well, years before it ever happens, some poor Israelite girl has to get captured. And then he has to get leprosy for a long time, to the point that he's so desperate he's going to take the advice of this girl. And then he has to exhaust every possible option until he's desperate enough to take her advice, go to Israel, and then seek out Elijah, who then promptly wounds his pride deeply. Do you see this process, step after step, where God cuts and cuts and breaks through his pride? It's a long process of unearthing his pride, but it's only through the process, through the suffering, that he comes to an end of himself and he can finally step out in faith. That God uses our suffering, God uses a process, but the process is not the end. The process leads us to what we see in the very last section, and that's God calls Naaman to make a decision, and this is the same thing that he calls all of us to. Like at the end of the day, all of this boils down to a decision. Like, I fully recognize God is sovereign. Like, he can make us do whatever he wants. Every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess. But he can make Naaman bow his knee and worship him. But isn't it interesting? He doesn't. Like, God goes to great lengths to pursue Naaman, to put that little girl in his household, to draw him to himself, to reveal his need, to bring him to that place where he can meet the man of God, hear the word of God. Like, God bends over backwards, bends the course of history just because he so loves this man and wants to see him truly healed. But at the end of the day, in that place, he leaves it to Naaman. Will you trust me? Will you trust me when it doesn't make sense to you? Will you trust me when it seems ridiculous? Will you humble yourself and be healed? Or will you let your pride destroy you? And I want you to hear this. This decision, this is the secret. Like, if you want to know the one thing that it takes to find new levels of wholeness and holiness, if you want to find the one thing it takes to dig pride out of our lives, the text gives us one really, really clear thing. Decide to obey God's word. Is that not the most anticlimactic thing you've ever heard? Like, what? But that's it. Nothing will root out pride like humble obedience to God's word, period. That when we decide to obey God's word, when we obey God's word when it doesn't make sense to me, like, I don't get it. Why would he say it that way? Why would he want me to do this? When it's hard, when it says things like, confess your sins to one another, forgive one another, love your enemy, give away your money, obey. When it's culturally embarrassing, like, oh man, if my friends knew that I did this or believe this, I would be so embarrassing. I would be a freak. Everyone would think I'm a hater. Obey. When it threatens to mess with my reputation, my career, all the things that I think give me my value, obey. Decide to obey God's word. Like, nothing is quite so humbling as putting your will under God's will. And here's the thing, if you followed Naaman's life long and you followed him from this line, we don't really see him. He goes off and then that's the last we hear of him. But if you followed up, I'm pretty sure, yes, he made that decision that day, but I'm pretty sure, just like the rest of us, I'm pretty sure he struggled with pride again. Because it's not a decision that you just make one time, it's a decision that you live in. Every day submitting my will to God, every day obeying when it's hard, every day listening to his word, every day asking God, God, what are you saying to me? Am I shutting you down because of my pride? And that, when we follow that, it looks not just like the young girl who's humble and saved, it looks a lot like the other person who prayed, not my will but thine be done. We look a lot like Jesus Christ. And that, we know, is the way to holiness and wholeness. That's the way we meet God. So we're going to finish today with communion, crackers and welches. And in the same way that, like, baptism marks a once and for all decision that, yes, Jesus is my Lord, he alone can give me my value, my worth, my identity. I trust in him alone in life and death. Just in the way that it does that, communion is a renewal of that covenant. Communion is a confession that this is not just crackers and juice, but this is a proclamation that because Jesus promised it, we can meet him in that. That when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we meet Christ. We taste his promises. We declare that his blood was shed for us, his body broken for us. We declare, I am lovely because I am loved. We declare, I deserve nothing, but I get everything. We declare, how great thou art. We declare, I'm forgiven, I'm washed, I'm a child of God. My value, my worth, my identity come from Christ. He is my God. He's my only hope. He's my only hope. He's my only hope. So if you've never made a decision like that in baptism or communion, if you've never said, Jesus is my Lord, I want him to rule over me, I put his will over mine, I will obey when it doesn't make sense, I will. If you've never made that decision, can I say two things? One, you can make it right now. It is so simple. In fact, it's too simple. That's what we get choked up on. Cry out to God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I mean, it is that simple, but it's not easy. So I get it. Like, we're all at someplace else. Maybe you need to suffer a little more. Maybe you're at a different stage in your process. And I want to give this time to you to just sit and ask, what is God saying to me right now? Like, what's he doing? And can I say, if you are at the place right now where you're like, you know, I've just never heard it put that simply. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be saved. Come to communion. Eat and drink. Know that you're forgiven, that you're known. And then can I say, in 3 weeks, I want to dunk you in an inflatable hot tub, so come talk to me. All right? Because that's what we do when we obey God's word. But most of us in here, we have made that decision, and this is more about taking that next step to trust God. Like, what does it look to walk in, to live in obedience to his word, to humble myself every day? And for you, I just want to give you the opportunity to take a moment to ask, God, what are you saying to me? What's your word for me today? What's the word that you've already proclaimed, that you've already said, but I need to obey? Do I need to confess to someone? Do I need to forgive someone? Am I harboring bitterness or self-pity in my heart? What's the thing I need to give up to you today? Father, thank you for your cross. Thank you for the fact that we are lovely because you loved us. Thank you for your grace and your gospel, Lord. God, I pray for all of us here that we would be a people who would continually dig down into our lives, and we would not be superficial or shallow, but we would dig down and deal with the real root issues. And God, I pray for those who are suffering right now that you would do a great work in them, that you would give them confidence that you will meet them in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.